Satan never really gives up in his efforts to destroy the people of God. The Apostle Peter taught us that he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he exhorts us to be sober, to be vigilant, looking out for him, because we know that's how tricky and sneaky he is, trying to devour us. The Apostle Paul taught us that he seeks to gain the advantage over us. That's in 2 Corinthians 2:11. And he taught us in Ephesians 6 that he does it through wiles. That word means deceitful schemes. But we are not ignorant of his devices, Paul says. Devices. That's a word that means a plot, a scheme. We're not ignorant of them. When we study the Word of God, we see in operation every evil trick Satan ever devised. Satan hasn't come up with anything new in 2,000 years. And all his schemes are right here in the book. And if we get familiar with the Word of God, we'll know how to be sober. That is, to use our faculties to the full and have full control of our God-given resources. And we'll know how to be vigilant, that is, awake and alert and watchful, so that we are not devoured by this one who has evil, deceitful schemes and plots against us. And when we look at the Word and understand his devices, it drives us to the spiritual dressing room where we put on the whole armor of God, by which we can successfully take our stand against the devil. Now, for the last 2 weeks, we've been studying one of Satan's most famous attempts to destroy the Old Testament people of God, the nation Israel, the ones through whom Messiah would come. This was his aim in Old Testament days, to destroy Israel. In fact, it's still his aim. But on this occasion, in the book of Numbers, as we've been studying it, he's using a pagan soothsayer by the name of Balaam to conjure up a demonic curse and therefore unleash all his fury and demonic power against the nation Israel. Now, Balaam wants to do this. Oh, he wants to do it with all his heart and soul. He longs for the money that King Balak of Moab has offered him to curse Israel. But he's smart enough to know he cannot curse Israel without Jehovah's permission. And every time he seeks to get Jehovah's permission, God instead puts in his mouth blessing in place of cursing. And this pagan soothsayer has uttered four of the most majestic and magnificent prophecies in the entire Old Testament. Prophecies concerning Israel's separation, her distinction as a great but separate people. Prophecies about her standing. That is, the doctrine of imputed righteousness. Israel was accepted to God on the basis of the individual faith of Israelites. And God imputed to them his righteousness. And then there was a great pronouncement of Israel's splendor as Balaam views Israel settled in her land in prophecy. And then a great prophecy, the greatest of all, concerning Israel's Savior, the star out of Jacob, the one who would come and not only redeem Israel, but the world. Now, when Satan was hindered by God's power from directly oppressing God's people, he turns to a different approach. Instead now of trying to get a soothsayer to curse them, he decides to seduce them through the love of the world and the lust of the flesh. And that's where we are in our story this morning, in Numbers chapter 25. Let me read you the first three verses. Numbers 25, verse 1. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit harlotry with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now, let's see if we can reconstruct the story a little and see how all this happens. It looks as though it started when the women of Moab invited the men of Israel to a great festive banquet. Now, after 40 years in the wilderness of eating only manna, that banquet sounded pretty good to those Israelite men. And they didn't seem to question why the hostile Moabites suddenly became so friendly and hospitable. They just went to their festive banquet. And it turned out to be a religious festival, a sacrificial festival in worship of their pagan idol gods. But the Israelites joined right in and enjoy that delicious food. Now, worship of Baal assumed a rather lewd and licentious form at times, and that's what it obviously did here. It was probably entertainment in the form of sensuous and suggestive dances by women in various degrees of undress. And even the Israelites could not resist the seduction of these beautiful women. And before the day was over, they were freely participating in the vilest expression of Baal worship, which was religious prostitution. The people of God were guilty of unbelievable degradation, involving two of the most hideous sins described in the Word of God: immorality and idolatry. And who was behind all this sinister plot, this gross scheme to bring the children of Israel down to their knees, whereas before they could not be cursed? Well, Satan is obviously behind it. But who was the human instrument that Satan used? I want you to turn over, please, to Numbers chapter 31, because we don't find out till Numbers 31. The story, the description of this gross scene is in Numbers 25, but the facts are not fully revealed till Numbers 31, verse 16. It's talking about the Midianites, actually. We'll explain that in a moment, but look at Numbers 31, 16. "Behold, these caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in this matter of Peor," Baal Peor, one of the gods of the Moabites. "And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." Who's responsible for this vile scene in Numbers 25? Our friend Balaam, the old Mesopotamian soothsayer and conjurer. This is Balaam's sinful recommendation. Now, there are many, many wicked men described in the Scripture, but I don't think there is one who is so detestable and despicable as this one, Balaam. He evidently left Balak, where we left him last week, despondent and distressed and dejected over his failure to secure Balak's riches. But he hadn't traveled very far before this satanic scheme dawned on his corrupted mind. As a matter of fact, he hadn't traveled any further than the highlands east of Moab, where some nomadic tribes of Midianites were living. And evidently, he stopped and shared his plan with the Midianites, and he, together with the Midianites, came back to Balak, king of Moab, and explained to him their sinister plot, and Satan's trap was set and baited. Balaam knew that while God would never permit Satan to destroy Israel, God himself would certainly discipline his people if they sinned to this degree. If they were led into sin, God would discipline them. And so Balaam's sinful recommendation is, get the children of Israel to sin. Encourage them to sin, and God will do what I could not do and Satan was not free to do. God himself will do it. And sin they did. One Israelite who happened to be a prince from the tribe of Simeon. This is back in chapter 25 now. Took a Midianite woman right into the camp and right into his tent for the purpose of committing adultery in plain view of Moses and the other spiritually minded Israelites who were weeping in front of the tabernacle over this gross sin. This is in verse 6. "One of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation." 1,000 guilty men had already been killed for this flagrant rebellion against the will of God. We understand that by comparing something that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 with the figures here in Numbers. Seems to be a contradiction at first sight, but 1,000 fell on one occasion, and then 23,000 more. Because of this thing that this man did, 23,000 more fall by a horrible plague among the people that God sent. And were it not for a courageous act by a man named Phinehas, verse 7, who happened to be the priest and the grandson of Aaron, except for this courageous act of Phinehas in purging the nation of this festering sore, God only knows how many more would have lost their lives. What Satan could not accomplish by direct oppression, he succeeded in doing by tempting God's people to love the things of the world and lust after flesh. The lust of the flesh and the love of the world. They long for the sumptuous feasts of the Moabites, and they lusted after the beautiful women of Moab and Midian. And the end was fornication and idolatry. And Satan's tactics do not change, dear Christian friend. He's using the same kind of sinister schemes today that he used thousands of years ago. And when his other procedures fail, he tries to get us hooked on these two magnetic lures, immorality and idolatry. They're two of his favorite schemes. Idolatry is a little different today than it was in their day. We're not tempted to bow down and worship other gods as they did. But we are susceptible to the New Testament form of idolatry. Paul explains that in Colossians 3:5. You remember not too long ago our study of Colossians. Paul talks about covetousness, which is idolatry. The basic New Testament form of idolatry is a love of the things of the world. And oh, how Satan wants to get us hooked on it. He wants us to fall in love with the things of this world. And if he can get our hearts set on material things and tie up our time and our talents and our money, things that could be put to work for God get tied up in the things of this world, then he's got us right where he wants us. And he considers it a great victory. And he knows the work of God will grind to a standstill. If God's people can only be lured into the sin of idolatry. And oh, how many Christians have been diverted from some original commitment to Jesus Christ because they let Satan get their eyes off of spiritual goals and onto financial and material goals. God may have to remind us that we've misplaced our ambitions. And when God reminds us, it isn't always very pleasant. That is driven home to our minds with great force from the story of Balaam. It isn't always very pleasant when God has to remind us of our sin. It certainly wasn't for the Israelites. And it isn't for us either. God's woodshed is no picnic. And I don't want to be in it, frankly. It's a tough place to be, and some Christians walk into it with their eyes wide open, knowing that what they're doing is sin. Following after the things of the world, setting their hearts on material things, tying up all their time and their talents and their money in accumulating the things of this life. Oh, don't forget Colossians chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Idolatry. It's one of Satan's lures. But it's not the only one. The second one was immorality. And this is the same old immorality as it always was. The idolatry takes a new form, but the immorality isn't any different. It starts with a wondering eye, looking. Maybe at pictures in magazines or movies or maybe just something in the flesh. There's a lot of female flesh exposed in this day and age, not only in movies and magazines, but almost everywhere we turn, particularly in Southern California. on the beaches and at places of amusement. And I find even in the church, there's an awful lot of female flesh exposed sometimes. And it all begins with the wandering eye. And it continues with unclean thoughts mulled over and over and meditated on and coddled and nourished in the secret of the soul. And oftentimes it consummates with the act, a moment of pleasure that may destroy a lifetime of productive service for Jesus Christ. And if I were free to and had the time to, I could tell you stories this morning of people I know personally. Pastors, board members, Sunday school teachers, choir directors, accompanists, Bible college professors. I even know of a Bible college president who today is, his life is on the rocks, spiritually speaking. He has no ministry for Jesus Christ. Satan has permanently sidetracked him through the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, through immorality. And not one of us is invulnerable. Not one. We need to be aware of Satan's devices and sensitive to his smallest and most innocent lures. To refuse to let our eyes and minds linger on the things that produce temptation and ultimately destroy us. To absolutely refuse to take our stand by God's grace to flee these things, as the Apostle Paul says. James wrote in his little epistle, James 1:14-15, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Lust, when it is conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Where does it all start? You say, well, I can't help is the way God made me. No. It all starts when we fix our minds on these things and meditate on them. That old sin nature grows stronger and stronger and gets its claws deeper into us, until we ultimately are destroyed, spiritually speaking. Oh, we need to trust the power of God's Spirit for victory over these things. Satan will, if he can, use these very things against us. May God help us to resist him. That's why we sang, "Yield Not to Temptation," this morning, because it's such a very appropriate hymn in view of this context. Balaam's sinful recommendation. But let's not stop with this. Let's move on to Balaam's sudden retribution. God's not going to hold this man guiltless for his part in this whole thing. Do you remember that praiseworthy aspiration that Balaam uttered during his prophecies? And well, it was his first prophecy in chapter 23 and verse 10. The second part of the verse, he said, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." It was a very noble ambition. And it's still possible, Balaam, if only you'll repent of your sin, even after a dastardly act like this one, even after such a vile and sinful suggestion that led God's people into sin and God's discipline by death fell on 24,000 of them, even then, Balaam could have been forgiven. If only he would have acknowledged his sin and trust God's provision of salvation. And he could yet have died the death of the righteous. Will he? Let's trace his story. Over to Numbers 31 again. Numbers 31. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, "Avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. Afterward shalt thou be gathered unto thy people." And Moses spoke unto the people, saying, "Arm yourselves, arm some of yourselves unto war, and let them go against the Midianites and avenge the Lord of Midian," because of their part in this whole satanic plot. Avenge the Lord of Midian. And since the Midianites were partially responsible, they too were to bear the sting of God's wrath against sin. And this source of satanic temptation to Israel was to be righteously removed. Avenge the Lord of Midian. So what is the way Moses puts it to the people. So the army is mustered, 12,000 men, 1,000 from each tribe. We go down to verse 6. And Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from every tribe, them and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the war, with the holy instruments and the trumpets to blow in his hand. And they warred against the Midianites, as the Lord commanded Moses, and they slew all the males. And they slew the kings of Midian, beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi, and Rechem, and Zur, and Hur, and Reba, 5 kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. He wanted to die the death of the righteous, but he was found in the camp of the wicked. And he died in the camp of the wicked, and he died the death of the wicked. Under the disciplinary, judgmental, condemnatory hand of God, when his wrath is poured out against sin. And to be found in the camp of God's enemies certainly indicates that this man had refused to repent, and he had taken his stand with Satan. There's a similar reference over in Joshua. We've looked at it before, but maybe you'd just like to look at it one more time and see it in the chronological sequence of the story. Joshua 13, verse 22. We looked at this all the way back at the beginning of our study to see what kind of a person Balaam was. Joshua 13:22. Balaam also, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, did the children of Israel slay with a sword among them who were slain by them. God meted out vengeance on this evil man. And Balaam's bloody body lying cold and still on that battlefield in Midian has some eloquent things to say to us. It's not enough to aspire to die the death of the righteous. One must also share the life of the righteous. Eternal life, God's gift through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not enough to know great doctrines, Balaam did. It's not enough to utter great prophecies. Balaam did that as well. But he was lost. One must put his personal trust in a great Savior. And Balaam refused to do that. He died the death of the wicked. You know, I'm afraid there are many, many, many people today who admire true Christians. I know not everybody does. Some hate true Christians. But there's some unbelievers who really admire Christians. And they wish they could have that faith and that peace and that confidence and that assurance that their Christian friends have. And sometimes they'll even say, oh, when I come to the moment of death, I surely hope I can be that serene and have that kind of confidence as some Christian friend had. But they aren't willing to admit their sin and to put their personal trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their only means of deliverance from the guilt and penalty of sin. They know they ought to do it. They promise that someday they're really going to do that, but they never do. Oh, dear friend, don't put it off if you're in that category today. If you've been coming here, listening and watching the lives of other believers, and you know in your heart and soul you haven't been born again and you need Jesus Christ as your Savior, don't put it off. Trust Him today. And if you continue to refuse, your day of retribution may come as swiftly as Balaam's came. Then it will be too late, eternally too late. The New Testament mentions Balaam 3 times. And I'd like to conclude this series on his life by looking briefly at these 3 New Testament passages. They form an assessment or appraisal of his character. Let's call it Balaam's scriptural review, because that's exactly what it is. And each time he's mentioned, it is in an evil light. The 3 evils of Balaam are his way, his error, and his doctrine. Now let's look at them. The first one is in 2 Peter 2:15. The way of Balaam. 2 Peter 2:15. Now the way of Balaam is obviously the wrong way. We read in verse 15, 2 Peter 2. Talking about false teachers, who have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but but was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. Right? These false teachers have forsaken the right way and gone astray, like Balaam. He was on the wrong way, he went astray. And it's called madness, verse 16. I don't think there's any question about Balaam being an unbeliever according to this description of him. He's on the wrong road, astray, and he's filled with madness. And we know from the story it's satanic madness. But what is the way? What is Balaam's way? Well, it says here, he loved the wages of unrighteousness. He was willing to turn his back on his own conscience and on the clearly revealed word of God for the sake of monetary gain. I wonder if there could be some Balaams listening to me this morning. People who have turned their backs on God's way and have followed the way of Balaam because they love the wages of unrighteousness. So maybe they've set their mind on making their pile, and that's their goal and ambition in life. Getting to the top of the heap, climbing the ladder of success, and they've poured all their energies and abilities into it. They've given no place in their lives to God. The Lord Jesus Christ is a stranger to them. Beside that, in all probability, they've robbed their families of their love and attention and time. If you're in that category this morning, you may have a big bank account, but I can be fairly certain that your life is rather empty and meaningless, rather cold, and you're just searching for something to find fulfillment. You see, cold cash without a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and without loving and warm relationships with other believers is very, very cold indeed. And I don't think I'd want to be in that category by any stretch of the imagination. It just leaves one bitter, resentful, frustrated, and a good candidate for an ulcerated stomach or a nervous breakdown. There's only one answer, friend, and that's to let Jesus Christ come into your life. To acknowledge your sin and trust Him as your Savior. And He'll forgive your sins and He'll come into your life and He'll fill you with love and bring a warmth to your life you never knew and a purpose in living you never knew was possible if you'll just turn your life over to Jesus Christ and let Him fill you. Get off of Balaam's way. It's a dead-end street. The way of Balaam. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. Turn over to the book of Jude, please. We were here just several weeks ago, but let's look at it again. Jude, verse 11, the error of Balaam. Again, it's talking about false teachers, and it says, "Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward." Well, now, obviously, the same idea is here. Greedily for reward. Same idea is there. He's living to get the things of this world, and spiritual things are of no value to him. But I think there may be more here in the error of Balaam than just running greedily for reward. He uses the word error or delusion. Now, what does Jude mean by error or delusion? What mistakes did Balaam make in his thinking? Well, maybe you've read the New Scofield Reference note here. It's note 1 at the bottom of the page if you have a Scofield Reference Bible. And that suggests that it was thinking that God must permit a curse against Israel because she was a sinful people. And that Balaam was blind to the truth of imputed righteousness by faith. Now, I think that's probably true. That was part of the error in Balaam's thinking. He looked out over his people. Surely there's something in Israel to curse, he said. Surely I can find something that will bring God's wrath upon them. And what he failed to see was even though in their everyday living they were far from perfect, most of them had put their trust in the living God and had been forgiven. And God had imputed to them or accredited to them His own divine righteousness. And they stood perfect by position and fit for heaven because of what God would do for them when he sent his son to die on Calvary's cross. Balaam didn't understand the doctrine of imputed righteousness. That was one of his errors. He didn't understand what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 64, verse 6. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. He didn't understand that righteousness which is apart from the law, but which is by faith in Jesus Christ that Paul wrote about in Romans 3. He certainly didn't understand Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which Paul would write many years later. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He didn't understand that salvation was paid for and given freely to those who would admit their need and accept it in the person of God's Son. But I think we could take it a step farther. I think Balaam acted on the mistaken notion that outward token submission to the will of God was sufficient. There was really no need for an inward transformation of life. As long as on the outside, on the exterior, he maintained a facade of submission to the will of God, everything was okay. Technically, he obeyed God. Remember those beautiful words, you know? Give me a whole house full of silver and gold, and I still won't say anything but what God tells me to say. Looks good on the outside, doesn't it? Beautiful words. But his soul was rotten and depraved. And I'm afraid there are a lot of Balaams around today. They go to church week after week. They give some of their money. They maintain an outward facade. They want to be known as a religious person. It's good for business or whatever it is they're trying to attain in life. But inwardly, their souls are unchanged. Their spirits have never been made alive to God by faith in Jesus Christ. They're dead in trespasses and sins. They've never been born again. They may be very religious and moral and ethical people. Nicodemus was. He is one of the best individuals in the world of his day, religiously speaking. But Jesus said, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There's got to be a change on the inside. An external submission to the rules and regulations of any religious order won't do it in God's sight. There are lots of folks that don't understand that. They've fallen into the error of Balaam. Jude 11. There's one more reference. We read it in our scripture lesson this morning. It's in Revelation 2:14. Unfortunately, the church at Pergamos had some Balaams in it. God forbid. What a curse on any local church to have some Balaams in it. Verse 14, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. The doctrine of Balak? Balaam, what is it? He taught Balak to tempt Israel with idolatry and immorality. And I'm afraid there are a few Balaams in the institutional church of Jesus Christ today, propagating a new morality, a new ethical standard, which claims it's all right to disobey God in certain kinds of situations. They encourage sin. That's what they are, Balaams, who taught the people of God, or taught Balaam to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel and commit both idolatry and immorality. You know, it occurred to me as I was thinking through this passage that we might have some Balaams in fundamental churches like ours. People who wink at sin, who excuse their own sin, who rationalize it away and say, I know that's what the Bible says, but you don't understand my situation. You don't know how bad my home is. I have every reason to do what I did. And by their example, they are teaching other Christians, young believers, young people, to sin. Casting a stumbling block before others by their manner of life, dishonoring the Lord and teaching others to do the same. Maybe people in churches like ours, Balaams, ought to read verse 16. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. Hey, that's a pretty stern rebuke, isn't it? Oh, may God help us to realize that true spirituality is more than an outward facade. It's an inner being that's absolutely sold out to Jesus Christ and totally surrendered to Him and wants His will at all cost as it is revealed in His Word, and who allow the Holy Spirit of God to produce His fruit and His obedience through our lives. God speaks rather sternly about Balaam. It's not a happy subject. I hope you're not one of his relatives. If so, you're in the wrong family. You need to get out of Balaam's family, become a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, then yield your life to Him. Turn it over to Him. Say, "Yes, Lord Jesus, I want to live for Your glory. And if that means getting rid of some of the sin in my life, all of the sin in my life, I'm ready to do it. Here's my life, Lord. Take me and use me." Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, oh, I pray that You'll speak with power and conviction to our lives. Lord, there are certainly some here who need to know Jesus Christ personally, to whom He's a stranger, who have no concept of forgiveness of sin by faith in the shed blood of the Savior. God, save them now. We pray that believers who have shunned this exhortation week after week to yield their lives to Jesus Christ, and who continue to manifest the works of the flesh. Oh God, I pray that You'll just grab hold of us in these moments. Lord, don't let go of us. Don't stop shaking us, convicting us until we surrender all to Jesus Christ and are willing to follow Him wherever He leads us. While we're in an attitude of prayer, may I speak to both Christians and non-Christians. Christian, why not confess that sin and yield that life and get on God's road? Live a life that honors Him in these moments, will you? My unsaved friend, thank you for coming. Oh, we're so grateful to you for just being here, listening. But that's not enough. If God has spoken to your heart today and you know you need Jesus Christ, and you've been toying with this but putting it off, why not do it today? Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I believe You died in my place and paid for my sin, and I need You as my Savior. Come into my life right now and save me. And He will. He'll forgive you. He'll give you eternal life. He'll fill you with peace and assurance and confidence and the absolute knowledge that someday you're going to spend eternity in His presence. You can settle that right where you sit in the sanctuary of your own soul. That's where it all happens, inside your being. Won't you make that transaction today? Lay your sins on Him and let Him give you His righteousness. Just trust Him and invite Him into your life. Father, we pray that some may do that. In these moments, may silently pray in their own souls, "Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need You. Save me now." And thank You for the promise of Your Word that those who call upon You shall be saved. And those who open the door to You shall enjoy Your personal presence in their lives, with both the forgiveness and the life that that involves. Save some, we pray, right now. For Jesus' sake, amen.